When we talk about turning the world upside down today, I want to turn your attention, I want to turn this passage to you as an individual, to you as a Christian, to your circle of influence, to those people that you know. We live in a world that is already upside down. Did you know that? According to this Bible, and it's only getting worse as we get closer to the second coming of Christ. We have a world that is hostile according to God and His truth and righteousness, and a world that is already upside down. We are here to make a difference because we are here to turn the world right side up. You say, how do we do that? One person at a time. Just like you, one soul at a time. That is done through the power of the gospel.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts once again in the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17. You know, there are a number of nations around this world that are hostile to Christianity. But you know, when it's all said and done, Christianity has really done more for this world, materially even, than anything else. In fact, India, they did a little survey on India, and they found out that, and this was done at the turn of the century, early 1900s, that Christianity is responsible in India for 620 hospitals. Christianity is responsible for 86 leprosy centers, 713 orphanages, 87 homes for the aged. Christianity in India is responsible for 682 charities, 275 churches, and again, this was years ago, 150 colleges, 2,177 high schools, 153 teacher training schools, and many, many instructions or institutions for the blind, the deaf, and the handicapped. You know, this world owes a lot to Christianity, and Christianity has a great, great influence on this world because our founder was more influential than any person who's ever walked this earth. Now, last time we saw that Paul and Silas were bringing the message of the gospel throughout now what is Europe. They've landed in Philippi. They got roughed up. You remember that. They got asked to leave, and so now they've left. And we find out they're on their way as chapter 17 opens up. And as we look at verse 1, it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. I draw your attention to the last part of verse number 6. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. These that have turned the world upside down. We're going to be talking today about the real world changers, the real world changers. But let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for the privilege to be a Christian. As the old song says, it's a grand, grand thing to be a Christian. And Father, with that comes a wonderful privilege and also a responsibility. Help us now to be people of influence. Help us now to be world changers. Help us now to make a difference while we're here. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a society that admires the shakers and the movers, right? You've heard that expression. And if you were to Google the most influential people in the world today, you would find names like the Dalai Lama, Names like Bill Gates, Oprah Winfrey, Dwayne Johnson, Robert Murdoch. You would find, of course, Donald Trump. You would find the name Mark Zuckerberg amongst the most influential in the world today. And guys like LeBron James and Pope Francis and Benjamin Netanyahu and others like that. But may I say without stutter or stammer that in eternity, those names are going to be well forgotten, quite honestly. Those who are going to be remembered throughout all eternity are those who serve the Lord. Never forget that. We find over in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 that they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars, notice, forever and ever. These are those who point people to Christ. What a difference they're going to make throughout all eternity. Well, that would be the Apostle Paul. He turned many to righteousness. That's Bible talk for pointed them to Christ, led them to the Lord, showed them how to be born again. We find Paul and Silas departing from Philippi, and they're knee-deep in the ministry. No, they're neck-deep in the ministry. As they come into a new area, Europe lays before them, and the ripe harvest there is found from town to town. And they're on this highway known as the Ignatian Way. It joins the Adriatic Sea with the Aegean Sea. It's about 700 miles long. It's about 15 feet on the average wide. And it was a powerful highway that carried Roman troops from one place to another, carried merchandise from one place to another, carried taxes back to Rome, but it also carried the gospel to Greece and to Europe. So we find Paul and Silas, they'd been in Philippi, and they go to Apollonia, that's 30 miles. We find that verse number 1 from Amphipolis. And then it's 30 more miles to Thessalonica. There's three men altogether. Luke is not with them. More about that in a moment. Timothy probably is. But there's an adventure ahead. When Paul arrived in town, things happened. It was not just one docile little journey here. Souls got saved, but lines got drawn. And sides got taken, and feelings got stirred, and decisions got made, and stuff happened. Paul didn't come to town, hold a quiet little meeting, little evangelistic meeting, where a handful of folks came from the area, and the church folks came. And afterwards, he went to a nice restaurant, maybe did that for a few nights, and then they took up an honorarium and a little love offering, and he quietly left town. No, that didn't happen. When Paul came to town, passion stirred, and nothing was the same, and people were turned upside down. We're going to look at that in a moment. Now, he's coming into Thessalonica, and we see, first of all, in our passage here, what I call the grand affirmation. The grand affirmation. In verse 1, Luke says, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." Did you notice the "they" there? It's not "we" anymore. It's not "us" anymore. What does that tell us? It tells us that Luke, the writer of Acts, has stayed behind in Philippi. You say, well, why? Isn't there danger there? Probably is. But it's an ideal fit. Luke is a Gentile. Remember that? It was the Jews that really had the anti-Semitism to deal with there. And we find here that Luke stays behind because there's a young church, a fledgling church there that needs some good leadership. And so Luke stays behind to oversee things and kind of grow the saints there. And we find over in Philippians 4:3 an epistle written to that church back in Philippi. Paul writes back and he says, "I entreat thee," that means beg thee also, "true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel." There was a couple gals not getting along there. And Paul appeals to this guy, and he doesn't give us his name, but he calls him true yoke fellow. That was probably Luke. He doesn't name him by name, but we find he was a yoke fellow of Paul. He worked with Paul. Now, according to verse 1, it says they passed through Amphipolis. That was 30 miles from Philippi, roughly. They passed from Amphipolis to Apollonia. That was another 30 miles. And then they passed from Apollonia to Thessalonica. So they do this, and best we can figure, in 3 days. They got to be footing it. I mean, that's covering about 30 miles a day. Keep in mind, Paul and Silas had been beaten with rods, and yet they have that kind of enthusiasm. Enthusiasm is something God's people need in the 21st century, isn't it? It was Emerson who said, "Nothing great is ever accomplished without enthusiasm." How true that is. Do you have enthusiasm, Christian? Are you excited about your Christianity? Are you excited about doing something for God? It was Appleton who said that he would rate enthusiasm above skill, and so would I. You can have a lot of skill, you can have a lot of talent, but if you don't have some enthusiasm, beloved, it's all for naught here. Amen, amen, and amen. And so a compelling positive spirit and a drive that just won't quit is a powerful thing. And Paul's so in love with the Lord here, he writes later, the love of Christ constrained him. He kept on going. Now in verse 1, he comes to Thessalonica. It says, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Does that name ring a bell? Thessalonica would be the very place that the epistle to the Thessalonians was written. We have two epistles in our New Testament, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They were written to a church that was really going through the mill, a church that really didn't have a sturdy foundation under it before Paul and Silas got driven out of town, as we'll see next time. And a lot must have been taught to that church about the second coming of Christ and how the rapture works and things along those lines. We find here Thessalonica was a chief city in Macedonia. It was founded in 315 BC by Philip of Macedonia, and it was named after his stepdaughter. And Octavian actually fought at this particular place, and the Thessalonians sided with him. He became the next emperor, and he rewarded the town of Thessalonica with exemption from taxes. They were free. They could have their own magistrates and really their own running of the thing. So this was a great city. It was 200,000 strong at that time. It was a commercial port, and it's still there today. Thessaloniki is still found in northern Greece to this day. I want to visit that town one day. But Paul makes a beeline from Philippi to Thessalonica. I want you to think about this major metropolis at that time. There were a lot of places that he could have gone along the way, but he didn't stop at those. He covers these 90 miles as quickly as possible. He has something in mind, and he's going to Thessalonica. You know, since the days of Livingston, it has become kind of a romantical thing to be a missionary to the bush tribes and to the nationals, the natives, the untamed jungles, and the barbaric people, and so on. And that's all well and fine. But it becomes very easy in that mindset to neglect the concrete jungle. These big towns here, with the population and the universities. You know that when communism rose to power, it exploited the big cities. So Paul is going to cover those other cities, but he's going for the jugular vein. He's going from Philippi. He's on a beeline to Thessalonica. They're going to establish a beachhead there, and from there they're going to branch out to the smaller areas outside of Thessalonica. Now, notice where he goes in verse number 1. They came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. That's just Paul, isn't it? He goes right to the synagogue. Now, they didn't have one in Philippi. Remember that? He goes down by the riverside and he finds some Jewish people. But here, there were at least 10 men, and certainly more than that. And so they have a synagogue there at Thessalonica. And Paul goes there. And you say, well, why? Why doesn't he start with the heathen? Why does he start with the pagan? Well, he would find there at that synagogue some people who at least had a general knowledge of God and a general knowledge of the Word of God, the Scriptures. And so he doesn't start at square one with them. He finds some people where he could start with the Word of God, these Jewish people, and lead them to their Messiah. Now, this could backfire. It often did. It got him in trouble in Cyprus, going to the Jews first. It got him in trouble in Antioch Pisidia, going to the Jews first. It got him in trouble in Iconium, going to the Jews first. It really got him in trouble in Lystra. He got stoned there in Lystra, going to the Jews first. And yet, he still goes back to the synagogue. You know why? Because he had a burden for the Jewish people. He was passionate about his own people. He writes in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He goes on to say, I could wish myself even a curse from God if it just gets saved. So he's very passionate, and he never lost that passion for the Jewish people. Now, in verse number 2, it says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. Now, there are many of us who believe that Paul wasn't there very long, maybe only 3 weeks, because of that verse right there. 3 Sabbaths mean 3 Saturdays. From week to week, he might have only spent a total, which is incredible, a total of 3 weeks in Thessalonica. Now, it could have been more. We don't know. But verse number 2 says that he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. You see that at the end? He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Why would they let him do that? Well, he was a trained rabbi. I mean, he had been trained at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel to the Jewish people was like, walla walla. You know, he was the king. And so they had a trained rabbi there with credentials who had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He had spent time in Jerusalem. This is way over in Greece. And Jerusalem was like Jewish Mecca. So here's a rabbi from Jerusalem here. Let's give him the pulpit. So they did. For three Saturdays, he stands up there. He knew the scriptures, and he reasoned with them. That expression, reasoned with them, we find it here at Thessalonica. But we find he's also going to reason with the folks at Corinth later on. He's going to reason with those on Mars Hill in Athens later on. He's going to reason with people in Ephesus. He's going to reason with people at Troas. He's going to reason later with Felix, the governor of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. You find Paul here continually reasoning with people. Think about that expression, reasoning from the Bible. You know, I've preached thousands of sermons in the time I've been here, 30-some years. And I've made it a practice to reason from the Word of God. Do you notice that when we come together, we take the Word of God and we reason from the Scriptures, and I take Paul's example there. And we make the teaching clear. We make the message clear. Make the message clear and plain, the song says. And I determined years ago to just reason from the Scripture and to make it plain. Not to go over anyone's head. You know, I might mention propitiation and I'll stop and people will go, huh? And I'll explain that. But we make the Word of God clear so that the average person can come to Fargo Baptist Church and we will reason from the Scriptures what our God has said to us. And so it tells us here that Paul reasoned out of the Scriptures, and where else would we go but the Scriptures? That's the only thing we have to reason from. That is the final authority from our Creator. You know, I get asked from time to time, what do Baptists believe? You ever been asked that? Especially with my background. Well, what do Baptists believe? This, right here. It's real simple. We don't have a Book of Mormon. We don't have some tradition. We don't have some writings of some founders, some catechism, some ritual stuff. We just have the Word of God. And we take the Word of God and we reason from the Scriptures. And that's what Paul did. And later on, Paul was able to write back to this very church at Thessalonica. And he said this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, when ye received the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. He reasoned to them from the Scriptures, and they accepted the Word of God. Now, in verse number 3, it goes on, what Paul did as he reasoned out of the Scriptures, it mentions opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Notice, Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. That was no accident. That was no oops. There is a cult known as the Moonies, the Unification Church, founded by Sung Young Moon, who teach, or at least taught, that when Jesus got crucified, he messed up. And now Mooney has to come along and fix the thing. No, Christ must needs have suffered. It was God's plan from eternity past. It was written, and the Jews missed it. Now remember, Paul's in the synagogue here. He's reasoning with these Jewish people here. And he says, no, this is supposed to happen. For three Sabbath days, he's trying to prove something to them. What is it? That Jesus is the Christ. Paul is trying to reason with them and prove to them the very thing he had to figure out. That this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. The long anticipated, long prophesied Messiah. Over 300 references to him in the Old Testament. You know, when Paul got saved in Damascus, I don't think he got saved when he got struck down on the Damascus Road. Now, there are some who believe that. But that would be kind of out of the ordinary for a salvation. I think that when Paul got struck down and he cried out, Lord, what thou have me to do, that wasn't Lord as if, oh, Lord, I'm making you my Lord now. I mean, if you got struck to the ground by some force, you might be calling him Lord too as well. I think that when Paul went into the city and he sat on that stool for 3 days, he was trying to sort out in his mind all those over 300 Old Testament scriptures and trying to wrap his mind around this thing. He's already under conviction. He's already kicking against the pricks, as Jesus said to him. So there he is in Damascus trying to figure this thing out. Finally, the scales fall off. What a picture of really what took place in his heart. And he said yes to Jesus Christ. He figured out finally that Jesus came first to suffer, bleed, and died on the cross. He's coming back again to rule and reign as a leader, as a king. That's something the Jews struggled with. So he has a synagogue full of Jews. They're listening to Paul for three Saturdays here, and they're saying, how can our king suffer? And they're trying to wrap their mind around Isaiah 53 and going, well, we always thought that as a nation of Israel, and how could it be the Messiah? How could our Messiah suffer at the hands of Rome, especially an enemy here? And how could he still be this conquering political ruler? And they just couldn't figure this thing out here. It was inconceivable. And really at that time, they thought maybe it's speaking of two men here. We find 300 verses in the Old Testament about this suffering Messiah, over 1,800 about this ruling Messiah. Are we talking about two different men here? And so Paul takes the Bible, and he reasons to them from Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53 and the book of Zechariah. And in fact, every Old Testament book speaks to the Messiah there. And he shows them that prophet that Moses had mentioned and all these other verses here. And he says they're the same. It was Jesus of Nazareth. He's come and fulfilled all these things. You know, it's the very same thing that Jesus did to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road the night of the resurrection. When they're walking along, they just can't wrap their minds around it. And he quotes all these verses to them. And later on, they go, did not our hearts burn when he opened the scriptures unto us? And he showed us these things. And so here's Paul in that synagogue showing them those 300 Old Testament verses. And he's saying, don't confuse it here. This very Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And by the way, the Messiah religion is the oldest religion in the world. I'll say that again. It's not some new thing that started with Jesus Christ. It goes way back to the promise God made to Adam and Eve in that garden. And so we find out that all those prophecies now have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it's a grand affirmation. But secondly, we see in this passage what I call a glaring antithesis. A couple of contrasts, differences here totally. Notice in verse number 4. It says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Folks, this is the beginning of a great church being formed there at Thessalonica. This is the birthing taking place of this church here. Verse 4 tells us that some of them believed. You know what that means? They saw those verses in the Old Testament. They heard Paul explain it, and they said, we believe this. They said, yes. He is our Lord, he is our Savior, right there in that synagogue. Imagine that. There are folks getting saved. I can just picture Paul picking those scrolls off the ledge there, 39 of them perhaps in all, and taking the scroll of Isaiah and finding what we call chapter 53 today and explaining it to those people. I could just see him grabbing the Psalms there and turning to Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and explaining from their very scrolls in the synagogue that this Jesus is the Christ, and the lights are coming on, and the people are oohing and aahing, and they're saying, I can't believe I didn't see it. And the dungeons of their hearts are coming aflame with light as we sing about, and the chains are falling off, and their hearts are set free, and they're rising and they're following the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. In verse number 4, it uses the word consorted. And some of them believed and consorted. That means they got saved. That word consorted means they got on board. They were on the same page, same mind, same lot. And at once, people are getting saved in the synagogue and a faction is being formed. A line is being drawn. The Bible tells us also in verse number 4 that devout Greeks believed. A great multitude of devout Greeks believed. These were Greeks that were there, though not Jews. They were perhaps disgusted with the idolatry of their paganism, their heathenism. And so they were kind of being proselyted along, maybe not on board with the circumcision, some other things like that. But they're in there amongst the Jews and they hear the truth and they say, yes, these heathen idol worshipers suddenly are getting saved. Paul writes back to that church later on in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and he says, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So here's these Greeks getting saved. But verse number 4 also mentions chief women, and it adds, not a few. Here's some gals getting saved. By the way, in the past, it was more normal for ladies to get saved before men. They're just more tender-hearted. Maybe they have more sense, right, ladies? But we find here that these gals are getting saved. They're open to the gospel. Well, in verse 5, here's the glaring antithesis. It says, but, word of contrast, but the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar. It was inevitable. There's going to be a division. It was so predictable here. There's going to be some heat before the crown. You got to have the cross here. And so Paul's message is not to the liking of some people there. And it upsets some Jews. By the way, it still does. Do you know that by just preaching the truth of the gospel, you're going to upset some people? Do you know the Bible speaks to the offense of the gospel? I would imagine every other day, probably, I get a nasty correspondence of some type. Because there are folks who just don't like the truth. Paul's message was not to the liking of some folks. And back in Philippi, it was the Gentiles who stirred up the riot. But here in Thessalonica, guess who does it? It's the Jewish people who stir up the riot. It's the Jews, in verse 4, that set up the city in an uproar. And so what happens here is the resentment, it blossoms into hatred. And we've got some Jewish rabbis now who see what's going on. They're losing some numbers. They're losing some of their Greeks. They've been working on these folks here, trying to bring them in. And they're losing some women. And so to them, Paul and Silas are sheep stealers. They're stealing their sheep here. And there's a massive movement taking place, and they've got to stop it here. They've got to put an end to it here. There's this glaring antithesis. Verse 5 says, but the Jews which believed not, they said no. Others heard it and said yes. They heard it and said no. You ever heard of irresistible grace? Well, don't buy it, because grace is resistible. I said no to it for a long time. I dug in. I eventually said yes, but there are others who never say yes. God is dealing with their hearts. God is convicting them. God is drawing them, and they believe not. They say no. Verse 5 tells us they were moved with envy. And you say, well, why? Well, they had lost their crowd. The sheep stealers were taking their crowd. Plus, I think they were envious because they saw these old members of that synagogue getting saved and having this new joy that the Jews never had. This peace that the Jews never had. All they had was their formal, stiff, stuffy, dead, dry religion that left them with no joy, nothing but a long face and a threefold amen, and they were jealous. They were moved with envy. Moved with envy. Verse 5 tells us they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love that description. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. What's that mean? Well, think of your basement. It's down low. This was low life, okay? These were riffraff. These were rabble. And the rabbis were no match for Paul. They could not go toe-to-toe with him. And so they couldn't win, and so they're going to fight dirty. They're going to get some lewd fellows of the baser sort. They're going to stir them up. By the way, that expression means idle people at the market. These are folks who just kind of hung out at the market there. Rabble, hoodlums. And they whipped this crowd into this anti-Paul frenzy. And now they're going after him to take him down. They assault the house of Jason, we find. Who was he? We don't know anything about him. Apparently, that's the guy who took Paul and Silas in when they got to town. Maybe that's where the church was birthed. Kind of like Lydia's house back there in Philippi. So they know those Christians are hanging out there in the house of Jason. And they assault that house. We see the grand affirmation, the glaring antithesis, and finally, we see this glorious effect. This glorious effect. In verse number 6, it says, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So they assault the house of Jason. Apparently, Paul and Silas aren't there. And that's a good thing. They might have been out knocking doors or whatever. But they say these guys are teaching us things contrary to Caesar. Now, do you think these Jews really gave a hoot about what Caesar had to say or how Caesar felt? As if they were protective of Caesar. They despised Caesar. And now they're saying, these guys are teaching treason here, and we shouldn't be going for this. Well, Caesar actually thought he was a god, but they weren't concerned with Caesar at all. They were being deceitful. And in fact, notice about deception. The issue is never the issue. When someone is in deception, the issue is never the issue. That's something for you to know. And so we find out here, they build this straw man here, and they say, well, these guys are teaching something contrary to Caesar. And we're zealous for Caesar. Well, they weren't zealous for Caesar, but at the same time, they were speaking the truth. Christianity flies in the face of what Caesar claimed to be. Caesar claimed to be a god. He was no god. He was a puny human. In fact, nobody's any big deal. We're all dying from the moment of birth. We all have an appointment with death. We are all going to stand before God one day and give an account to him. So Caesar was no god. But they're saying here that there's this Jesus. They call him another king. Another king. Was that true? Well, I can't deny that. You know, when I got saved, I got another king. We sing that song, King of my life, I crown thee now. Up to that point, guess who was king of his life? You're looking at him. I called the shots. I bought this. I went there. I did that. I said this. But when I got saved, I took self off the throne, and I enthroned the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they what? Follow me. And how do we follow him? We follow this book. He is the living word. This is the written word. So we follow his word. And when I got saved, he became my king. King of my life, I crowned him now. You say, well, he kind of became my co-pilot. He became more than that to me. Well, he became my friend. Well, that's fine, but he's more than your friend. Well, he's my savior. Good, good. I'm glad he is. But is he your king? Did you crown him king? Paul and Silas preached another what? King. This other king, Jesus. Have you ever had a time, friend, when you made Jesus Christ the king of your life? Can you honestly sing that song, King of my life, I crown thee now? It's called being born again. Can you point to a time in your life when you saw yourself as a lost, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner, and in repentance you changed your mind about your sin, and in faith you trusted Christ and his sacrifice on the cross as the only thing that's going to take you to heaven, the only thing that's going to save you from your sin, and you made him the king of your life? Is he the Lord of your life? Now we find in verse number 6 this expression. What they were saying, the rulers of the city cried, saying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. These guys are turning the world upside down. Can you imagine that? There are men who have tried to turn the world upside down. Marx and Lenin tried to turn the world upside down. They failed. Hitler tried to turn the world upside down. He failed. There were countless before those guys, but they all failed. Ironically, not that long before this, in this particular region, Spartacus in 71 BC brought in a 70,000-man army and tried to overthrow Rome and failed. They failed. But here's Paul and Silas now without a single sword, and they're turning the world upside down. And by the way, they weren't interested in some revolt, some revolution. All they were doing was preaching a gospel that did a work on the hearts of people that they encountered, that they engaged in this message here. But we find in verse 6, they turned the world upside down. You know, this is normally a missions text, isn't it? This is normally something we would use during missions month, and I understand that. We're a missions-minded church, and we should be. I mean, I'm looking right now at flags from various countries along the backside of the sanctuary here. And we support dozens of missionaries. We were not even 1 month old as a church when we decided to take on some missionaries. We were missionaries ourselves at the time, but we've always had a missionary's heart, and it's been the heartbeat of this church. But when we talk about turning the world upside down today, I want to turn your attention, I want to turn this passage to you as an individual, to you as a Christian, to your circle of influence, to those people that you know. We live in a world that is already upside down. Did you know that? According to this Bible, we are living in a world that has been upside down, that has been cursed, that has been marred, that has been spiritually knocked off its axis back since the Garden of Eden. And it's only getting worse as we get closer to the second coming of Christ. We have a world that is hostile according to God and His truth and righteousness, and a world that is already upside down. On March 5th, 1981, my world got turned right side up. You ever thought of it that way? We're not the ones who are weird. The world is weird according to God's standard, according to this book. We're called peculiar people only because we are different from the world. But when I got saved, my life got turned right side up. Since that time, I've tried to make a difference. I hope you've tried to make a difference. We are here to make a difference because we are here to turn the world right side up. You say, how do we do that? One person at a time. Just like you, one soul at a time. That is done through the power of the gospel. Paul and Silas came into town, and they weren't really into the social gospel and that kind of thing. They were into the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible mentions in Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He mentions the power of God that brings about salvation. He writes later to this very church, and he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Paul came to town with the gospel, and it made a difference there at Thessalonica. Now, is there one person in your circle of influence that you can bring this life-changing, powerful gospel to? You know, we had someone, a young man, probably in his 20s, get saved here a few weeks ago. This last week, I got an email from a friend of his, and he said, this guy's been witnessing to me, and can I have that Bible study with you too as well? We had our first Bible study together yesterday. That's what we ought to be doing, folks. When we get saved, we ought to be turning around now and trying to reach folks in our circle of influence and making a difference in their life. Influence is a powerful thing. I think it was Socrates who said that a non-influential life is not even worth living. Are we influencing people with our life? Paul threw himself headlong into the mission that God had called him into. And I said a moment ago, he was neck deep in the ministry here. And there was nothing that could diminish his love for God. There was nothing that could diminish his love for souls. There was nothing that could temper his enthusiasm. Now, there were a number of injustices in the first century. And Paul could have come to town, he could have preached against slavery, he could have tried to fix that thing, he could have talked about social injustice, he could have talked about corrupt politics, and he could have talked about the dreadful inequalities that were taking place in that world, and the demise of alcohol and drugs, and all that kind of thing. But he preached the gospel, and it turned the world upside down, because towns changed, and households changed, and people changed, because hearts changed. And that's what Paul went for. We change the world one person at a time. And as Christian people, we ought to be rippling out in our influence. There was a poor woman in old London back in the 1700s who lived in the slummy part of town. And everything was dreadfully dirty. Somebody gave her a beautiful flower in a white pot. And she took it home, she set it on that table, and she said, oh, that's so lovely. But it looks awful on that table. So she scoured and scrubbed the table, and it looked clean. And she said, now the table looks clean along with the flower. But she looked at her floor, and she went, oh, my. So she cleaned the floor, and that was clean. And then she looked at her curtains, and she said, ooh, they're sooty and smutty. And so she cleaned her curtains and washed them and put them back up. And the walls around them looked bad. So she cleaned her walls, and you get where this is heading. By the time she was done, everything in the house sparkled. Because one flower, one white flower, had come into that household and had made a difference. You know, in Africa, they have this berry. They call it the taste berry. The taste berry is extremely sweet. And they say that after you've eaten it, anything else you eat, it can be sour, it can be bitter. But for the next hour, whatever you eat, tastes just like the taste berry. It affects everything else. May we be some taste berries. May we be some white flowers. May we be some people of influence. May it ripple out from us, and may we turn the world upside down by our testimony. May we cultivate a love for God, and may we cultivate a compassion for souls, and may we have some holy boldness and be willing to vacate our comfort zones and make a difference in this world. God help us to be real world changers in these last days.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.